Hello and welcome to another episode of Into the Scriptures. My name is Wes Vital. I'm sitting here with
Jadiel Newman.
And we're coming to you from Florida.
Santa Rosa Beach, Florida.
And today we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement, mm-hmm. the specific feast day found in Leviticus 23, also known as Day of Judgment. So let's go straight into there. We're going to have discussion, the whole nine yards, explaining the meaning, application, mm-hmm. whole talk, whether even atonement is applicable for us today.
Misconceptions. Sometimes there's a lot of misconceptions as to what this day is truly about. And I think that it's best that we break these things down. So I think we should basically start where most people would start, in Leviticus chapter 23. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the verses in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26 to 32, just to clarify as to what this day is about. What is our Heavenly Father asking us to do and reflect on as well. So,
and don't be alarmed, because we will be reading the King James Version, but where it says Lord, I may be saying Yah or Yahuwah, or Jadiel may be saying the same thing, but just know when we say that, we're referring to the Father and in place of Lord. So don't act surprised. So Leviticus 23, and I would start specifically 26, but what are you thinking? We can go verse 26.
Okay. So we're going to start from verse 26 to 32, and then we're going to go down and break it down.
Yeah, because from here we can establish the name, and then we can go through what the meaning of the name is and what are we doing on that specific time, and then we can go in more in detail.
Absolutely. All right. So Leviticus 23, starting from verse 26, it says, "And Yah spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. Mm-hmm. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto Yah. You shall do no work in that same day, because it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before Yah your God. Whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in the same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth of the month at even. From even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath."
Wow. That's really important, by the way.
Absolutely.
I mean, just the day itself for them back then. I mean,
for it to be referred to as a Sabbath.
Yeah.
We have to recognize that this is something that he wants to set aside for a specific focus.
And not even participating in the thing. You can be cut off from among the people. Participating in the affliction. Participating in keeping it as a Sabbath. That's pretty important. Something about that day was so important that if you didn't participate, you were to be cut off.
And I want to clarify on that as well, because it's not just a matter of not doing what he says to do, but the thing that he's telling us to do is for our benefit. Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily that if you don't do it, you will be cut off, but if you are not participating in things that he says, you are revealing rebellion. You are showing yourself to be a rebel against what he has commanded us.
Yeah.
You know, so it's kind of just like saying the same as verse 30, where it says, "Whosoever does any work on that day, the same soul shall I destroy from among his people." It's very important to understand the point of not working on these holy days. The whole point is to make sure that we are completely and, you know, completely dedicated our minds, our times, our energy, our strength to focus in exactly on what he wants us to focus on for our benefit specifically.
And this day, again, is called the Day of Atonement, which there's a specific thing that they were supposed to focus on this day, because it actually points to a day that is coming.
Mm-hmm.
And right off the bat, I just want to list in detail. So this day happened on the 10th day of the 7th month. Mm-hmm. It's also a Sabbath or a holy convocation. And it is one of the only feasts that actually says you shall do no work. The other feasts we're talking about servile work, and servile work means works of service. So in the other feast days, you were still able to make food and stuff at that time. And this one specifically, you're not supposed to do nothing, no works, just like a seventh-day Sabbath that you find in Exodus chapter 20.
Right.
And this day you're also supposed to afflict your souls. And one of the first things that come to my mind, so we got to break down what does afflict your souls mean. Mm-hmm. But first I want to break down what does the word Day of Atonement mean. Because I know a lot of people, they see this as the Day of Judgment.
Right, right. And I think that that's just a, it's a fear tactic, I believe, especially about people who have a certain view about God, as like he's tyrannical, like he's just a mean person trying to just bring down judgment on individuals. And I think that we have to recognize judgment is not necessarily condemnation. The word judgment also is referring to a sentencing, whether it be good or bad,
mm-hmm.
whether you receive a judgment for your righteousness as a reward or your judgment for a consequence as a punishment. So the word judgment shouldn't be looked at as a scary word, first of all. And I think that a lot of times when they look at Day of Atonement and say Day of Judgment, they automatically give it a negative connotation. And I think that we need to remove that. So the word Day of Atonement in the Hebrew is Yom Kippur, Yom for day, of course. But the word atonement is Kippur or Kippurim, which is a multiple. The word mm-hmm. Kippur, it means literally.
Well, it means expiation, atoning for a crime, or a covering over transgression.
So in other words, it means to mend, fix, or reconcile, to bring back to the state that it once was. So we see that this is a day of mending, a day of repairing, like making reconciling. Things right. Right. So this is not a day to be scared about. This is actually a day in which the Father is trying to make things right, come back into unity with his people. So this is, you can see why it's very important for his people to actually be participating on this particular day, especially in affliction.
And I just want to throw in there, one thing is this a day of condemnation? That's what everyone, when you say Day of Judgment, everyone's like, oh man, this is the day of, I'm, you know, condemned. Or this is only a day of condemnation to those who are not doing the affliction part, which we're going to get to. But one of the things I want to bring up is specifically on this day in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 19 and 20, it even shows what there is. So I'm just going to read 19:20 says, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel, talking about the high priest. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So this is the high priest reconciling the temple and cleansing it during the Day of Atonement. So atonement, again, Kippur means, you know, reconciling or covering over transgression. And now you have actually an action of the priest doing that.
Right.
And again, it's not something to be afraid of.
Right.
And I know historically, a lot of people talk about the historical aspect of, since the Feast of Trumpets that happens 5 days prior, right?
10 days
prior. 10 days prior, I'm sorry. It happens 10 days prior. Each one of those days before, they used to blow a trumpet to warn the people that the Day of Atonement was coming. And people say, oh, it was something to be afraid of. No, it wasn't. It was actually to warn people, go, hey, the day of reconciling or the day of covering over transgression is coming. Be ready for that.
Right.
Because you can be found in one spectrum or the other.
Absolutely. And this is where we go into the affliction aspect, because now we're looking at what's necessary in order to be reconciled back to our Maker, mm-hmm. basically. So he's given us instructions as to what would cause us to be reconciled back to him. And one of those aspects is to afflict our beings, to afflict our souls. So you have any thing to say about the word affliction specifically?
Yeah, I don't have it exactly in front of me. I was wondering if you can look it up real quick, the exact word in Hebrew for afflict your souls. But when I was looking at it, it actually means looking down or to depress oneself, to humble or pay attention to oneself. Mm-hmm. So the word affliction, you're not just afflicting. Most people say, oh, this is fasting.
Right.
But just by the word itself, this isn't talking about fasting from food. This is talking about you humbling yourself.
It's
you,
a mental affliction.
Yes. You're examining yourself, because in scripture we see when you're humbling yourself, you're also at the same time examining yourself and going to God, which we're going to go into some verses.
Right. Though a lot of times afflicting your mind comes along with afflicting the body as well, which is why we're not negating a physical fast. We're just explaining the primary focus is to afflict your minds.
And we'll go over verses that shows that, where fasting is not necessarily talking about food, but it incorporates it, because we see examples in scripture of other individuals, while they're afflicting or humbling themselves, they're also fasting from physical food.
Absolutely.
So there is that principle that I definitely see is valid there, that we should apply when we're afflicting or fasting.
Absolutely.
As well.
We should definitely apply that fasting, because in afflicting the body, it helps the mind to become more clearer. So we definitely see why it should be applied. But looking at the commandments directly, we see that there's a higher, a more personal application that we should be applying, which is the mental aspect of self-examination. The Hebrew word, by the way, is the word anah. And you definitely basically broke it down, which means to look down and depress or self-examine oneself.
Yeah.
You know, I want to also focus on the last part of verse 27, because after it says afflict your souls, it says and offer an offering made by fire unto Yah. I wanted to point this out, because I know a lot of times we look at these points of offering, and then we say, because we can't offer an animal sacrifice, we ought to not perform the whole command. And I think that this is one of those misunderstandings that really cause people to miss out on a blessing of keeping his appointed times. And I know that we spoke about this in a previous podcast about whether or not sacrifice are still valid today.
I
just wanted to bring into memory one aspect, because the Day of Atonement is specifically talking about a sin offering, which we will talk about in Leviticus 16. I just want to share one verse to show that we can bring an offering unto Yah. And Hosea chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 shows us clearly that we can still bring an offering to Yah, but not necessarily an animal offering. So looking at the prophet Hosea, chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, it says, O Israel, return unto Yah your God, because you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words and turn to Yah. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, and so will I render the calves of our lips. So we clearly see that even the prophets in the days of old are revealing that we need to turn or repent or return back to Yah, and we can bring him our words as an act of sacrifice. It refers to the words as calves, the calves of our lips. And I think that that's very important for us to understand, that even the prophets of old, when there were no physical animals around, were still able to offer a sin offering in a prayer of repentance. And I think that that's very important to clarify there as well. So,
yeah, no, and going back to the affliction, there is that application for us today as well. I know we're getting a little bit ahead, but with the affliction itself, I mean, when you look in scripture, for example, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to 11, where scripture talks about whenever you're afflicting or humbling yourself, it's also you examining yourself. You're examining yourself. You're repenting to the Father. And we can't separate those two, because if you're... That's how you afflict your soul. That's how scripture describes it. That's how we should be doing it. If you're separating it, then you're not really afflicting your soul.
Right.
And that's the application I see today. When we ourselves are trying to examine ourselves, we should also be humbling ourselves. Or we're trying to humble ourselves, we should be examining ourselves at the same exact time today, so that we be found not reprobates in front of the Father, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. But let's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to 11.
Bring it up 2 Corinthians chapter 7.
Yeah, chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. And it says, for godly sorrow The word humble is also a sorrow, like a state of sorrow. So for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, that fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner.
Absolutely.
So while you're being sorrowful, while you're looking for repentance, you are examining yourselves at the same time, at the end of 11, so that in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear.
Absolutely.
In this manner.
Clearing yourselves, making sure that you are vehement, zealous to do what Yah has told you to do, and to turn from the things that we were doing against him. Absolutely. I think a lot of times there's not enough focus on self. There's many times that we're so caught up in pointing at others that we lose sight of the fact that we ourselves have to also make sure that we're approved before God. And this is one of the main focuses of this feast specifically, mm-hmm. to remind us that we need to make sure that we individually and collectively are approved by God.
And this is what they were supposed to be doing. This is what they were supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. And we're going to go into a lot more verses talking about the affliction and humbling yourselves, and whether if that even incorporates fasting from actual food.
Right.
But at the same time, just as what we see now in the words itself, we need a day of atonement.
Right. Absolutely.
We need a time of covering or reconciling ourselves. We also need a time of affliction. We also need to be humbling.
Absolutely.
You going to say something?
Yes, there's an ultimate day in which we will be reconciled physically, face to face with our Maker. And we need to remember these things. I think there's a lot of boastfulness, thinking that we're so high and mighty that we don't need a yearly remembrance or a yearly memorial of these things. Like, we should never give ourselves that much confidence, mm-hmm. that we don't need one of the main feasts that God shows us and reveals to us how he's going to redeem us and reconcile us back to him, to have something that we can do to remember. You know, during the times of struggle, during the times of stress, sometimes what we need is to have something to remember that he is going to fulfill his what comes out of his mouth.
What's crazy is, so far, just with the word Yom Kippur or of atonement, and just with the affliction, so far it's not sounding like anything terrible. It's not sounding like condemnation to a person.
Right.
It's actually a joyful occasion, because it's a time that you're humbling yourself and you're being reconciled. Your sins or your transgressions are being covered over. Now again, though, if you're on the other side of the coin,
mm-hmm.
that's a totally different situation. If you're not humbling yourself, you're not afflicting, you're not ready for the day.
Absolutely. That's
a big no-no.
Everything in regards to salvation. If you're being rebellious, you should be fearful. If you're being sinful, if you're going against, if you're being contrary to the Father, contrary to his word, you should be fearful. Because you are outside of the realm of blessing.
Yeah.
You are now in the space of cursing. You're in the space of punishment. So we should always reflect. Like, this is him giving us these instructions, is to keep us in the narrow path, in the line of blessing, not to scare us, to push us outside, but to make sure that we keep ourselves in a place where we're near him and mm-hmm. he's near us. So this is definitely not a bad thing. Absolutely not. This is actually a wonderful thing, to know that you're being brought back into unity with God. You know, this is an amazing thing.
Yeah, and that's come again when people say the day of judgment. It's not really a bad thing to say. It's actually a day, if you're on the good side of the coin, to be rejoicing over. But so let's get into the affliction, so that we can get into it. So we're talking about humbling ourselves and everything like that. And one of the things that I like to bring up is something historical. So I know the Jewish rabbis, or you can even go into the Talmud on that end. Even though I may not agree with the Talmud, I do have to say, historically, they say that this day is a day of fasting from physical food. Now, there is the contrary belief, which is called the Karaite Jews, who believe that it's not a day of fasting because the meanings of the word affliction doesn't mean with food or yeah. fasting is, you know, with food. It just means to be humbling.
Right.
So I can see both of those arguments, but I want to stick with just primarily scripture. Mm-hmm. I don't want to stick with tradition or what other people say. So just primarily scripture, we can see the word affliction doesn't have anything to do with actual food. It's more talking about being humbling yourself and examining yourselves. That's what it looks like to look at oneself. But we do see a principle in scripture. So one of the first places I want to see this principle is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Mm-hmm. I'm going to get there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3.
Okay.
And it says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahuwah doth man live." So how is the father humbling the people? With fasting.
Right. By allowing them to be hungry, mm-hmm. he's allowing their minds to recognize something.
Yes.
And I think that, and the recognition is the necessity for everything that comes out of the mouth of Yah. This is an excellent correlation. I didn't even think to connect that
mm-hmm.
to how he humbled them is by also withstanding some food from them, or restraining them from receiving food at a certain time.
At a certain time, yeah.
You know, he was not trying to starve them, but he wanted their minds to be completely clear.
And what's crazy scientifically, when we look at an individual's body, if you're fasting from food, right? If you're like doing a water fast or something, they actually say your body, the senses, like your thinking, your hearing, and even your taste. Because I know I've been on a very long fast, mm-hmm. just water fast, and when I break it, everything tastes different. Your senses are actually, you know, doubled almost. So you have higher senses.
Your body restores yeah. itself to its like optimum operation. Like I remember when I was fasting, and I ate fruits that I normally would eat, and it was sweeter.
Yeah.
It was sweeter than before, you know. And I think that we need to also recognize the reality that our spiritual state is a lot of times directly connected to our physical state as well. So to connect a withstanding from food with a humbling of mind, I think yeah. is definitely...
And it's proven to help with focus. You're focusing on, like, you do receive the pain, but they do say after three to 5 days, depending on the individual, that hunger pain dissipates and goes away. And no, you're not going to die in a week. but in this situation I see with fasting, it's definitely a good focus. Your senses are higher. You're focusing. And your body is regenerating, like Jadiel said. Your body is regenerating. They say one of the fastest way to heal your gut is to actually fast, or or to get over an illness is to actually fast. But we're just not going to leave it with one verse. I don't accept just one verse. I want 2 to 3 witnesses. That's how I work. So let's go to Psalms 35:13. Psalms 35:13, and this is like mm-hmm. a direct implication. And it says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom."
Mm-hmm.
And I humbled my soul with fasting. That word fasting is direct implication of food, abstaining right, from right. food.
But you notice he didn't say that humbling his soul was fasting.
Mm-hmm.
He said that he humbled his soul with fasting, indicating that he's using fasting to help him humble himself. And I think this is the same application that we can apply to the Day of Atonement. Like we utilize the act of fasting to assist yes, us yeah. in afflicting our minds.
I know for me, it also helps me stay focused. Like, so when I, like if I, for example, for let's say Day of Atonement, when I'm on the Day of Atonement, when I'm fasting, I'm like, oh man, in my stomach, I really want to eat. But at the same time, it's like, no, wait a minute. I'm doing this when I'm fasting for the mm-hmm. Father. It's like, I'm doing this for God. Like every time when that pain comes up, it brings that memory. I'm fasting for God. I'm right. fasting for God. So I'm not forgetting why I'm fasting.
Right.
Because it's important that we not forget what we're fasting from, because scripture, we're going to go into definitely. What real fasting is.
You take your mind off of God in anything that you do, and our word means absolutely nothing. We quit. We give up. We surrender ourselves to the cravings, to the weakness feelings, you know, but it's very important to make sure you keep the main purpose in view, in clear view. This is for him. This is not as if it's going to increase him, but it's going to allow me to clearly see who he is and to clearly understand the things that he's trying to reveal to me. So it's very important.
Yeah. And again, just off the name of affliction, it's not talking about from food. And when you take it that way, when you look at to the meaning, you can go straight to Isaiah 58.
That's where I'm going right now.
Isaiah 58. And we're going to talk about, this is true fasting. This is the same thing of what afflicted souls mean.
Yeah, these are excellent correlations.
It may not say from food, but you still have that principle that's involved in it.
Absolutely. So where in Isaiah 58 are we going to start?
Let's start at three. Yeah, verse 3.
All right. So Isaiah chapter 58, starting from verse 3, I'm going to read down to verse 8. And it says, "Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you didn't see?
Mm-hmm.
Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you didn't take any knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your works. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen?
Mm.
A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head in a bulrush? To spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day unto Yah? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out of your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of Yah shall be your reward."
That's crazy. So it gives you a couple of examples of the fasting that they were doing.
Mm-hmm.
And then it tells you the fast that he originally wanted. And notice that the fast that the Father originally wants is to loose the bands of wickedness. So this fast, like the word affliction, you're humbling and examining yourself. Because we also read in Scripture that humbling yourself includes examination, a period of examination.
Absolutely.
So that you're looking at to see if you got any sins. And now I'm saying that loosely. Now you got any sins, because I'm saying that you yourself can remove your sin. But I'm saying we can recognize our weaknesses and our wrongs.
And absolutely. It definitely is about sin. When you look at verse 1, the very beginning of the chapter is literally sending the prophet Isaiah to cry aloud. This verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." So the whole focus is that they are performing these acts to show that they are fasting, such as the sackcloth and ashes, which is not a bad thing if it's applied with examining yourself.
I mean, you see it bad with the Pharisees, with the Messiah.
Oh, absolutely.
You see it bad because they were doing it out in the open so people can look at them. They're pretty prideful, glorifying themselves.
Absolutely.
And I see that a perfect fit for here, too. And it's like, that's not what he if it's not from the heart, he doesn't want it, first off.
When you look at verse 5, it says, "Is this a fast that I chose?"
Yeah.
"For you to afflict yourself, to bow down yourself, to put sackcloth and ashes. Did I tell you this?" You know, so he's revealing, this is not what I told you. And then he says in verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I've chosen?"
Yeah.
And then he breaks down that the fast ultimately leads to the removal of wickedness, the transformation of a person, the
it leads
repentance.
It leads you to look to God. That's what it makes you do.
To look to him and to change your ways, not necessarily change your clothes.
And I like verse 7 where it says, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry?" Mm-hmm. So it's also adding in service.
The service to others.
Service
as well.
To others.
Absolutely.
That's also including fast. So again, it's not talking about food per se, but like we saw, you have that principle that the food was also incorporated in this fasting and in this humbling yourself.
What they were doing was afflicting their physical bodies in front of each other to demonstrate that they were holy, but they were not afflicting their minds, nor were they giving themselves in service to their brethren.
And the word fasting means to cover one's mouth. So just throw that in there too.
Interesting.
But I also want to show some verses showing how people, when they're humbling themselves and fasting, they're looking to God. They're looking for him. They're coming to him. So it's not done for themselves, per se, for themselves. They're always looking to God so that God will help them. You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, awesome. So just making sure. I don't want to go too crazy. So Isaiah chapter 8, and this is just showing an example that when we're fasting, when we're humbling ourselves, we should be looking for the Father, because he's the one who brings us to the realization.
He's the whole point of the affliction. These commands, and when individuals say we ought not to do this anymore, you're literally saying all the ways that Yah has put in place for us to come to him directly or to engage in him properly, he's removing. And it doesn't make any sense, you know. I think that we need to keep these things into perspective.
Especially if you're trying to follow the Messiah, you know, if you're trying to be a disciple of him, and he brings you to the Father, this is still valid for us today, because we all need to be fasting, afflicting our souls, humbling ourselves, examining, asking for repentance.
And reconciling.
Yes, we all need that. And this is all lessons so that we don't have the outward appearance, but we have the inward appearance as well. Absolutely. The inward is what matters. If you're just doing the outward but no inward, it's not valid. But if you're doing the inward, what shows that you're doing, naturally will show, is the outward.
And there's many people out there that need to understand what it means to self-examine themselves. Yeah. To afflict their minds and allow themselves to be focused in the things that they need to allow God to remove. There's so many times where people go years without even reflecting on yourself. And then one day when the consequences of those things come, now you're able to reflect. But God has given us a way to avoid the consequences of these sins, to examine ourselves and allow him to reveal it before we face the consequences of those things. Not the punishment of him, but just the natural consequences of sin. The Father does not want us to experience those either. You know, so he's given us these days to self-examine ourselves and get rid of these things so we don't even have to even deal with the consequence. You know.
And so let's go into...
Isaiah 8?
No, Ezra, I'm sorry.
Ezra
chapter 8, and it's 21 to 23. And this is, again, showing examples of individuals humbling and fasting, but they're looking to God.
Absolutely.
They're looking to God. And if you have humbling and you have fasting, but you're not looking to God, you don't have anything.
It's incomplete,
exactly. So let's then, look at this. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river, I'm going to butcher this,
Ahava,
that we might afflict ourselves, so the affliction, afflict ourselves before our God, okay, looking to God while being afflicted, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we have spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all of them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. So again, you have your being afflicted, but you're looking to God, and you're not just looking, you're looking to God to see what he wants you to do.
I thank you for showing me this. I'm applying these things to myself and my lifestyle and my mentality, and just looking at this shows me so much of what we're supposed to be learning and doing, and especially the purpose of him fasting is not so he can look a certain way in front of other people, but so that way he can submit himself and not look to the king for help, but look to his king for help. And that's just amazing how we could apply this affliction to seeking him as well. And I think that, you know, a lot of times when we seek him, we don't sit around idly waiting for him to just put everything on our lap, but we come to him, we afflict ourselves, we allow our minds to be humbled, we search his word, we pray, we afflict our bodies in order to receive more clarity. This is an amazing verse. I appreciate this verse a lot.
And to me, everything you just said there. I mean, one of the biggest things for me with this verse is the fact that you're doing it because you want God to show you something. Right. You want God to direct your path. Right. You want God in your life. Because it says on 21, right at the end, and for all our substance.
Right.
That's why you're looking for God. You want him entirely when you're doing
this.
There's
a level of understanding in this. Like, there's a lot of people when they're, even when they go to other people, when they're nervous about not being accepted by other people, what do people do? They restrain themselves from doing other things. I don't see nobody going out partying when they're worried about something with, you know, when they're about to get married or, you know, when they're walking down the aisle, they're nervous, they're focused, they're sitting still, they're being quiet.
Yeah.
And now God is showing us that our bodies can, you know, allowing our bodies to be restrained from food can also help our minds to be more clear, to hear his voice. And it's like he's giving us a way to get closer to him. And we're looking at it as more of a restraint, keeping us from enjoying ourselves when he's just simply revealing a way
in. And I know some individuals say, oh, it's just... This is on the spectrum of, oh, God, they say he is loving, but at the same time, he's wrathful, angry, revengeful. And then you have individuals like, oh, he wants you to do the sackcloth and ashes because he wants you to feel sorry for yourself. No, all this is being, this is edification to me. This is building up.
Right.
He wants you to seek him so that he can build you up. And this is out of love because when you seek him, you're a child. Knock and the door will be open to you. Seek and you shall find.
Absolutely.
That's a promise. He wants you to make that choice. So the next thing I wanted to do is just really quickly, Daniel chapter 9. This is just the third witness for this, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 to 5. And it says, and I set my face unto Yahuwah God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Yahuwah my God and made my confession and said, O Yahuwah, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments.
Hmm.
So, again...
Once again, it's showing that fasting, sackcloth, and ashes are not are bad things.
Yeah, not necessarily bad.
But that they are applied with prayer and supplication.
Yeah. He has... Yeah, exactly. He has the right order here because he's entreating God. Mm-hmm. He's going to God. He's looking for God for help. Because when you're humbling and examining like we did, you're examining yourselves and you're going to God, and the only way to examine yourself is through Scripture.
Right.
That's the only way to do it, because the Scripture tells you what's right and what's wrong.
Absolutely.
And I believe this is also the one where he talks about, he makes confession for himself before he goes for the people and their iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important. This is also like a dual thing where it's also talking about, you know, before
making intercession
for someone else. Yeah.
Make sure that you're also cleansed. I think there's a lot of elements that teach us on how we go about things. And a lot of times we're praying for other people and we're focusing so much on other people that we forget to make sure that we are cleansed, that we are on one accord with Yah. And not that we're disconnected from Yah, completely ignoring the things that we need to do, but then we're praying for someone else. Like, how far will that prayer go? It's kind of like, you know... You can apply everything spiritual to a physical aspect as well. Like, I can't be, you know, my word, how far does my word go and work if I'm trying to vouch for my friend and I myself don't do the work that's required of me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I go to work, I slack off, I don't do the things, and then I come and I tell him I have another friend. How is it going to look? My boss is going to think that I'm trying to bring someone else that's just like me. But in this case, we know that the Father sees all things. So when he's looking at an individual, he rather this individual focus on themselves before they intercede in order for them to be one accord.
It's not saying you can't intercede. It's just you have to focus.
Not saying you can't, but saying that
it's the same thing.
How things should go.
Yeah, it's the same thing when the Messiah said, you know, when you're going to rebuke someone, it's like stop looking at the mote, right? Is it mote in the brother's eye first? Take that speck out of your eye.
Beam in your eye.
Beam, yeah, I'm sorry. Beam. It was the speck, yeah. It was the mote in your eye, speck in your brother's eye. So remove that first.
Right. and then
apply. Yeah, exactly. And I see a perfect example here for that. So let's go back here.
All right.
So we talk about atonement. We talk about affliction. We talk about the fasting.
Yep.
And now let's get into greater detail, because to be honest, so far, this fast, the affliction, this is all something we need today, especially if we call ourselves disciples of the Messiah and trying to follow his ways. And
let me address, you mean let's go to
Leviticus 16.
Let me address one last verse of Leviticus 23, verse 32.
Yeah, go.
All right. So Leviticus 23, verse 32, this is the instructions of the Day of Atonement, the final sentence. And it says, "And it shall be to you a Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbaths." Mm-hmm. And I just want to clarify, he's not telling us when a day starts in this verse.
Yes.
He's telling us when to afflict our souls. The time to afflict our souls is on the ninth day at even, from even to even.
Now, we're not saying that's when a day. We're not saying that
a day does not start at night.
There you go.
We are simply just saying this verse is not particularly focused. He's not telling them how to keep a day. He's simply telling them when to afflict or begin the affliction of the soul and when to end the affliction of their souls.
Because I do know people who actually say this is proof that the day begins like this.
Right.
No, but again, we're not saying
this. This is not a day conversation yet. We will get there. This is, I just want to make sure that there's a clarification. We cannot use this verse to prove that the day starts at even.
Yeah, we can't use it to prove it. But we're not saying it doesn't start at night.
We're just saying that this context is specifically referring to the time that we ought to afflict our souls, which is at the end of the ninth day until the end of the tenth day.
I'm in 100% agreement on that one.
So
moving to Leviticus 16, because now we're going to go into detail of what exactly commenced on this day. And just because we don't want to make this too long, we're going to go straight to the actual detailed verses. So instead of every single verse, but we can write off the bat. I mean, if you have something before then.
No, we could start from where you want.
I was thinking 7 and 10 and then break it from there.
We could start from 7.
Just because we could read 1 to 7. But
we could. But the verses from 1 to 7 pertain to the priesthood and what the priest had to perform for himself.
And at this point, we're looking at the application of prophetically, because it was pointing, like you're going to see, it's pointing to the Messiah, and also prophetically to the end.
Absolutely, we have to understand that there was a lot of things the priest had to do in order to make themselves appropriate or qualified to perform the symbols that represented prophetic situations. So verse 1 to 7 is actually something that the priest had to do. It's not involved in the prophecy at all, but it is something that the priest had to do in order to perform this special situation on the Day of Atonement. So that's why we're going to start from verse
7 and 10. We're going straight into the prophetic application, or what's pointing to the Messiah, just for the sake of time. So right off the bat, because it's probably going to be an hour at this point, but so Leviticus 7 and 10, I'll read it, and if you can go to Matthew 27, 16 to 22 and read that right after I'm done, because we're going to see similarities. So let me know when you're there.
You
and
said
I'll,
Matthew what?
27, Matthew 27, 16 to 22.
Okay.
So I'm going to start reading. So I'm reading Leviticus 16, 7 to 10, and it says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahuwah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Yahuwah and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Yahuwah's lot fell and offer him as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahuwah to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Hmm. Now, immediately, I'm seeing a sin offering and something that's a scapegoat.
Right. Two goats.
Potentially two offerings, or one of them can be an offering.
One of them be an offering.
One of them be an offering.
Two goats being presented at the congregation, or the door of the tabernacle of congregation. Yes. And then the casting of lots. On which one?
Yeah, we just read casting of lots.
The casting of lots on which goat will belong to Yah.
Exactly.
And which one will be a scapegoat. So we have to recognize only one belongs to Yah.
Only one belongs to him.
So what's the verse? You want me to look at
The verse that I immediately see that represents what's happening here, which was a figure of what's happening,
of what happened
with the Messiah, is in Matthew 27, verse 16 to 22, if you can read that.
So real quick, the picture is they brought the two goats before the congregation. Then they went before the people. They were obviously in front of the people.
Yes.
And they cast lots to see which one would be sacrificed as a sin offering for the people.
Yeah.
That's the symbol. Now we're going to look at the reality. We're going to look at Matthew 27, verse 16 to...
It was 16 to 22.
16 to 22. And it says, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Yahushua, which is called the Messiah? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have you nothing to do with this man, this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Yahushua. The governor answered and said to them, which one of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Yahushua, which is called the Messiah? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified.
So you got an offering here.
Absolutely.
You got an offering that's going to be sacrificed.
A choice between two that was made. Just like when we go back, we see that there were two goats presented before the congregation and before the tabernacle of congregation. And now we have the Messiah and Barabbas being presented as well. And only one of them would be offered
or
crucified.
And we are going to go to just two verses in a little bit, showing that this Messiah was a sin offering, just to validate that. But what I mainly want to bring out is the fact that everyone talks about how the Messiah fulfilled this day, that the Day of Atonement was fulfilled in the Messiah because he was a sin offering and he was given in his death and he was offered. This is only partial fulfillment because we're going to see that the other aspects of this day has yet still to come.
To be completed, right?
To be completed. It doesn't stop at Barabbas. Barabbas was chosen as the scapegoat at that time, and the Messiah was chosen as the sin offering.
As the offering of Yah.
Yeah, but we're going to see, and we're going to look into Barabbas, because he actually points to someone specific. Let's validate the fact that the Messiah was a sin offering. Just like this offering here in Atonement, the Day of Atonement was a sin offering. So right off the bat, we're going to go to Hebrews 10:12.
Hebrews 10:12. I got it. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So one sacrifice for sins forever.
That's direct. It's very direct. And I'll just do one more. There's a whole bunch.
There's a whole lot. There's a plethora. I'm pretty sure this is not something that's not clear.
Messiah
was a sin offering.
But I'm just throwing out just to two to three witnesses. And right now I'm just doing two to hit it on, because we have one very direct. And then we have John chapter 1, verse 29. And it says, the next day John seeth Yahushua, Jesus, coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Absolutely. So we see the correlation here that in the Day of Atonement, that sin offering is definitely referring to the Messiah. That's the image, which I believe that's in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says these things that was the...
A shadow?
They were a shadow of good things to come. They were images of the reality of what they are. Yes.
You know, so I think that we ought to understand the offerings that is being chosen, the one that's becoming the offering of Yah, is referring to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Messiah himself offered himself for the sins of the world, and he is the sin offering.
And it goes even deeper, because we see, and I believe it was verse 15 and 16 in Leviticus 16. Can you read those two?
Yes, verse 15 and 16.
In Leviticus 16.
Okay, and it says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he have did with the blood of the bullock. Sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, because of their transgression and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness."
So, going to point out two things. One, again, the sin offering for the people, and you have the Messiah, sin offering for the people. Mm-hmm. Second thing, it was to cleanse.
Right.
It was to cleanse, because he's trying to remove the uncleanliness. So, right. It was to cleanse. Now, this in implication, the sacrifice was also a cleansing sacrifice, which is, again, another representation of the Messiah. And his sacrifice.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And looking at verse 16, it says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy," referring to the tabernacle. Simple reflection here. Tabernacle being his people.
His people, yeah.
So he's a sin offering, or making an atonement or reconciliation for his people.
His people, yeah.
And God. And I think that that's one of the main things that reveal that Messiah was that bridge, bringing us back into a close relationship with the Father.
And I'm going to just bring out a verse to prove the cleansing sacrifice of the Messiah. The clearest and direct one I can bring up first is 1 John 1:7. And I'm only going to bring up two verses because this one kind of hits at home.
1 John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Yahushua the Messiah, his son, cleanses us from all sin."
And then the next one, would you like to do an Old Testament verse for that?
Sure.
Yeah, so Zechariah 13.
What do you mean?
Just making sure.
Zechariah 13.
Zechariah 13. Verse 1.
"In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness."
So this is prophetic, of course, talking about the Messiah's sacrifice.
Absolutely.
So it was a sacrifice for sin and for uncleanliness. Why? Because that blood was supposed to wash and cleanse you.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it shows the combination of sin, the sin offering, which the blood had to be spilt, and the cleanliness, because many times during the offering, they had to take certain parts and wash it with water. So you have the blood and the water, and we know the fountain opened when he was, symbolically, when he was pierced on his side by the Roman, and out came blood and water, symbolizing the sacrifice and the cleansing that would occur from his death.
Now we know, so far he cleanses his people. And you did mention the temple, and that's what's crazy, because the temple does resemble his people as well. But I just want to throw some verses out for that.
Okay.
So he was also there to cleanse the temple, or here to cleanse the temple. So that's Ephesians chapter 2. We're just going to do two witnesses, pretty clear.
Ephesians chapter 2.
Yeah.
It's the last, like 22, but I'm going to start from
19 to 22.
It says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yahushua the Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Master, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Now,
a lot of building words.
So we're part of the Messiah, part of this temple, this church. Let's do the old an Old Testament verse, Isaiah 28:16, which I will then have to connect it with another verse.
Isaiah, you want me to read it?
Oh, I can read Isaiah, but if you can do Psalms 125:1, just because that has to be in connection.
And I have a verse in 1 Peter.
Oh, okay, yeah.
You have that?
Yeah, I do have that. Let's do the Isaiah. You do the Psalms 125:1.
I guess it's more than two verses.
Okay, more than two. We're doing three.
Psalms. You said Psalms what?
So it was Psalms 125:1 for you. I'm going to do the Isaiah 28:16. It says, therefore, thus saith Yahuwah God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, this is direct implication to Psalms 125:1.
Psalms 125:1,
because he's laying in Zion, and who is Zion?
Absolutely. Psalms 125:1, it says, they that trust in Yah shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, and but abides forever. So those who trust in Yah, a.k.a. his people, are referred to as Mount Zion, which shall not be moved.
And then that's a direct, it matches perfectly with Leviticus 16:19-20. When it says, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon his fingers 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from uncleanliness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat.
Absolutely.
So it represents us.
Absolutely.
As a people, as a whole, and individually.
And exert this to the fullest. I think this is a good picture. Even if you take either one of these verses, 1 Peter 2:4, and it says, "To whom coming unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." This is tabernacle language. "Acceptable to God by Yahushua the Messiah. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion." There we go, Zion again.
Zion again.
"A chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be
confounded. You know what's crazy? Immediately what I'm thinking when we're reading these verses again is a day of cleansing and reconciling.
Oh, yes,
this
yes.
is what the Day of Atonement was, a day of cleansing and reconciling. And it's not something to be afraid of. It's something to be if you're on the other side of the coin. If you're not on the other side of the coin and you're on the good side of the coin,
absolutely.
This is a great day.
There is a reflection of mourning. And the reason why there's a reflection of mourning is because it's not that we're trying to be reconciled, but the method. He has to reconcile us by the death of his son. So there is a reflection of the death of his son, but not that we're trying to be accepted, but that our sins have caused this particular plan to have to occur. The death of the Messiah had to occur because of our sins. And I believe that there is a time to reflect as far as mourning is concerned, because our master was killed.
It was killed. And specifically, corporately, as a group, as a whole, he was killed for us.
For us.
Individually, it is your sin that drove those nails into him.
Absolutely.
So there's that mourning part.
Right.
You're sorry that that had to occur, that the pain that he had to endure because of you, that is the mourning situation.
Well, many people view this as if we have to feel down and out in order for him to accept us. But this is revealing that he has sent his son so we can be accepted, and that we need to afflict ourselves to remove all those things which brought death to the Messiah, you know, which disconnected us from the Father, you know. So there is a mourning perspective here, but there's also a rejoicing because we are now reconciled back with
him. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8, it's prophetically showing the father is showing some prophecy here. So it says, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity," talking about the people. "I'll cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, mm-hmm. and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." Mm-hmm. So again, cleansing. This is prophetically pointing to the Messiah in Jeremiah 33. So cleansing and reconciling. And
so do we see the cleansing? We see the reconciling. Yeah. We see the activeness of Yah, him being active in the cleansing, desiring not to remember our iniquities. Not only to remember, but to remove them.
Yeah.
You know, so this is extremely important for us to constantly remember. I understand that many people don't see this, but this is particularly the crux of the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, so we see the gospel manifested in these feasts in many different ways, and many different ways to reveal his plan to actually redeem us back to him. Why wouldn't we have to remember these things?
And what's crazy is this cleansing, reconciling still in progress. Yes. So absolutely. When I said that the Messiah is offering his death on the cross, that was just partial fulfillment of this day, because there's still a cleansing. There's still people coming to the Messiah.
Absolutely.
There's still people who need cleansing from their sins. There's still people who need repentance, who still needs the Father. So this is still a progress happening. We are supposed to die daily, so that's even a process for us. So.
Absolutely.
So is it still in progress? Yes. So absolutely. Has it been fully fulfilled? No, it has not.
The interesting thing is that when you look at Leviticus chapter 16, the death of the sin offering is literally the commencing of it, the beginning of this time, of this cleansing. So the death of the Messiah is not the end or the completion of this feast. It's the beginning of the ratifying or the reconciliation of these people.
I know we're already at an hour, but I do want to just get in this Barabbas portion here. So we're going to move a little bit quick, okay? A little bit quick. So in Leviticus 16, 20 and 21, Leviticus 16, 20, 21 has still yet to be fulfilled. And who is the scapegoat? So let's go back to Leviticus 16, 20, 21, just so that we were. Can you read that?
Yes. And it says, "And when he had made an end of the reconciling of the holy and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon his head, upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness."
So
I want to read verse 22 also.
Go ahead.
"And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities up unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness."
So, this has still yet to be fulfilled, and we're going to see, because we know the scapegoat had to be a Barabbas, since the Messiah was chosen as the offering.
Absolutely.
But the Barabbas actually represents someone. He's a symbol of someone. What's crazy is his name and his description matches someone perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just for the sake of time, I'll name the verses and I'll name the description, and we can move from there. It'll be fairly not too quick, but quick. So Barabbas in Greek means son of Abba, which is son of Abba. So,
which means Barabbas is named the son of the Father.
The son of the Father, which it so happens that the Messiah was also son of God.
He was also the son.
So he was an anti-Christ or anti-Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And look at some of the descriptions they describe Barabbas.
Mm-hmm.
Mark 15, verse 7.
Mark 15.
Mark 15, verse 7. You want to read that, or can I just...
Let's look. If you have it. Mark 15, verse 7.
Don't have it out yet.
I could read it right here.
Yeah, you read that one then.
Okay. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection.
So he's a murderer.
Absolutely.
He's a murderer. He's a rebel. Rebellious because insurrection is a rebel. Mm. He made murder while he was rebelling.
Against the government.
Yes.
That he lived in. He went against the king and murdered.
And then we look at Luke 23:18-19, and I'm there, and it says, mm-hmm. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. The word sedition is uprising. So he was a rebel. Again, hitting home the fact he was a rebel, he was a murderer. And then the very last description that I could find, John 18, verse 40.
Which says, Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man,
yeah.
but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber or a
robber.
Thief.
So he's a thief, he's a murderer, he's a rebel.
Right. Against the government.
Against the government. King. Yes. And this is a direct correlation to whom?
The enemy.
The devil. There you go. Hasatan. Because this is the same descriptions given to him. The same description given to him in John chapter 8, verse 44.
Let's look at John chapter 8.
And I'm also going to go to Revelation. When you're in John chapter 8, verse 44, just go ahead and read.
All right. So John chapter 8, verse 44, he's describing the devil to individuals who are actually doing the works that the devil performed. So it's interesting that he's saying that you do the works of your father, the devil. So here in verse 44 of John 8, it says, You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it.
He's the father of sins.
So he's given him the responsibility of creating lies, mm-hmm. creating deception. You know, not only that, but also saying he's the creator of murder, saying that he was a murderer from the very beginning.
Yes. So he's giving him the responsibility for those sins.
Absolutely.
Now, in Revelation 12, verse 7 and 9, shows that he was a rebel of uprising against the Father. Mm-hmm. And it says, I'm reading Revelation 12, 7 and 9, and it says, And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon, which was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Mm-hmm. So he even made war against the Father.
Right.
And then in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, shows us that he was trying to steal the throne of God.
Oh, absolutely.
He was trying to take that throne by force. So, I mean, that's stealing right off the bat. It's not his to begin with, and he's trying to take it, and that's rebellion.
So we see him rebelling against the government, not only the Messiah, not only the angels, but also against his ways. His government is basically how he rules his people. His law, just like how we have a government with laws that govern us, he was going against those laws which govern the people inevitably going against the king himself.
Yes.
You know, so we see the rebelliousness that Barabbas portrays is the spirit of Satan.
The spirit of Satan.
Murder that Barabbas was known for comes from Satan.
And what's crazy, the Day of Atonement is exactly what's going to happen to that scapegoat. That scapegoat will receive the sins the scapegoat receives the sins only from the people who's come and afflicted their souls, has been cleansed, accepted the sin offering, and then he takes those sins and places it back on the scapegoat, which, if we're referring to Satan, places back on the father of that sin.
And we need to understand, the sins that are recorded in the sanctuary are recorded there throughout the year. At the end of the year, on the Day of Atonement, this is when the sanctuary was cleansed from the sins that were recorded or repented of. Individuals had to willingly bring offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings, in order to place their sins on the animal, and the blood in symbolized recording of their sins in the sanctuary. So this is what's occurring on the Day of Atonement. The cleaning of all the forgiven sins that is recorded in the tabernacle by the blood of the sin offering, which we know is Messiah. Mm-hmm. So when we look at the sequence of events at the sanctuary, we have the priest, which represents the Messiah, going up into the Most Holy in order to cleanse it, and then coming back out of the Most Holy to place the sins onto the scapegoat. And we know that this is also prophetic.
Mm-hmm. And the scapegoat stays, before the sins is placed on him, the scapegoat stays in the outer court of that tabernacle. He does not enter into the temple, and he does not leave. And I like to correlate that with, that's the earth. The enemy is stuck here on earth, and until he's put the sins on him, we'll see that that goat, the scapegoat, is thrown into the wilderness.
Okay. So just to correlate that idea, we need to show, well, we can show easily. When you look at the outer court of the sanctuary, you have the altar of burning. This is where the animal was sacrificed and killed. Now, we know that Messiah was sacrificed and killed on earth. And after his resurrection, he actually ascended into a different place. And I want to show from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where that place actually was. So in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's in chapter, let's see. So Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to start from verse 1. It shows us what ministry is occurring now that the Messiah has ascended into the heavens. And it says here in verse 1, I'm going to start from verse 1. And it says, now of the things which have been spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which Yah pitched and not man. So now we see clearly that not that his ministry on this earth was the sacrifice, showing that the outer court represents his location. He died on the cross, which is on this earth, in the outer court, which is the altar of burning. Then he ascended into the heavens to begin a ministry in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which is pitched by Yah and not by man. So this is why we see when the completion of that ministry is done, when the high priest is complete in his work in the heavens, he is going to come back to the outer court where you said he remains.
Yeah.
And place the sins onto the scapegoat, which is the enemy.
The enemy. And the next description, just want to bring out in Leviticus 16, 21 and 23. I have it in Revelation where it represents the wilderness. But if you can go to Leviticus 16, 21, 23, John.
Yeah, got it.
And read that.
All right. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 to 23, it says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, or the scapegoat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man in the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land that's not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy, and shall leave them there.
And immediately, so what is this wilderness and who is that fit man?
Let's look at it.
Now, let's just go to Revelation 20, 1 to 3. This, to me, is the wilderness. Wilderness is desolate. It's barren. Nothing. Uninhabited. No one in there.
Life, basically.
And Revelation 20, verse 1 and 3 says, and I saw an angel. And remember, we're referring to prophetically, so referring to the end. The symbol. We're going to Revelation for the end here. Mm-hmm. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is Satan, and which is devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
Now this is definitely clear. Bottomless pit. Anybody ever heard of a bottomless pit that's inhabited?
No.
Absolutely not. So we see the description here is a direct correlation with what happens to the scapegoat, the fit man. You know, you want to break that down a little bit for us?
Well, the fit man, since I'm correlating with Revelation 20, verse 1, the fit man is an angel.
Right.
Is an angel, which immediately, since we know it's an angel, I believe it's the Messiah. Now, you probably would think this is funny. I had a verse in my book, and the verse is gone.
Ah.
So I was wondering if you can help me on that correlation.
Oh, okay, sure. So in correlation with the word angel in Hebrew is the messenger.
Messenger, yes.
And I think that we need to recognize that the Messiah is definitely a messenger. We are messengers, and the word angel actually applies to all those who deliver the word.
Yeah. Yes.
Now we know that the Messiah is the head messenger of all of us. He's the one that speaks through us. He's the one that fuels us with the right words. Now, when we're looking at the battle between righteousness and unrighteousness, yes, we see that the Messiah is heavily involved, and he's going to come down to deliver his people, it says in Scripture. So to look at this messenger as the individual that comes down, looking at verse 1 of Revelation 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into a bottomless pit, an inhabitable place, and kept him there, and that he should not deceive the nations till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a season. So we see here the complete format of what's going on. Is that the Messiah, which represented not only the priests, but now he's representing the fit man as the messenger.
Messenger.
And I think that I want to point out a few verses that show that he's a messenger, or that he's spoken to us, or that Yah has spoken to us by his son. We have Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 specifically. And it talks specifically about how God spoke to us. And we know it says here in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So here we have him declaring that this is how the Messiah, how Yah is speaking to us by his Son. His son is the messenger, just as the prophets were the messengers in old time. We actually have a prophet called my angel. The word Malachi, or the name Malachi, the prophet Malachi's name means my angel. Or my messenger. So we see clearly that the Messiah is definitely a messenger as well. And he is the one that's going to stand up for his people and come down and restrain the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's actually all aspects right there.
All aspects of Day of Atonement
completely fulfilled, but a partial fulfillment, and then we still have a full fulfillment, and that doesn't happen until the scapegoat has the sins and bound or put into the wilderness, and that doesn't happen until the end.
So the second coming of Messiah, he will come out of the heavenly sanctuary according to Hebrews chapter 8.
Yes.
And he's going to bring the sins that was recorded of those who have received forgiveness.
Yes, only those who have received forgiveness.
The sins that the Messiah have taken the sins from, he will place on the scapegoat when he comes in the second coming. And we see the location. He is going to come out of the heavenly sanctuary, come to this earth. And we know that HaSatan is on this earth. The enemy is on this earth. We know that there's many different instances. It says that Satan is like a roaring lion, going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. We have in the book of Job, when Satan approached the council, the assembly, he says, "Where are you coming from?" And he says, "I'm coming from the earth, going to and fro on the earth." So we see that the scripture that you read in Revelation 12 shows that Satan was cast down to the earth in Revelation chapter 12. So we clearly see that he was cast out and now he dwells on this earth. And that there is going to be a time in which the Messiah comes back to this earth and he will accomplish and finish what he started on the Day of Atonement.
So bringing conclusion in here, is Atonement fulfilled? No. Partial to Atonement fulfilled. The sin offering portion is fulfilled.
Has it begun?
Has it begun? Yes. Absolutely. It has. And is it still in progress? Yes. Absolutely. There's still people who need to be cleansed. Absolutely. As a group and as individuals. And prophetically, it still has yet to be finished. So that culminates a study of what, you know, explaining the Day of Atonement. And I know we went over an hour by like 20 minutes, but I hope you guys enjoy the study. And we're planning to do more about the feasts because the feasts are filled with images, absolutely, application, I mean, to us today. And it always boils down to, for example, the Day of Atonement. If it's not fulfilled, we should be keeping it still.
We should be remembering it. It's a memorial. Yes, and
memorial.
Specifically, it's for us. It's for us. It's not for him. He gave it to us so we can partake in this mission, in understanding his plan to redeem us.
So, thanks for listening, guys. Stay tuned for next time. And stay in the scriptures, and God bless.
Shalom.